I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 11 to 16 tonight, this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on pages 993 to 994. This is God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at what's really Paul's conclusion to this letter. We'll look at the brief postscript tonight, but this is the culmination of what Paul wanted to say to Timothy. Timothy is to keep going. After all the warnings about the false teachers, instructions on how to order the church, teaching about the nature of the church as God's family, the apostle concludes this letter by urging Timothy to keep going, to remain faithful to his calling. We need passages like this. We need to be told to fight the good fight, to take hold of eternal life, because there are times when that seems impossible, when the weights and the burdens of this world and our callings drag us down and make us want to stop or give up. And Paul knows that. He knows what it's like to reach the end of your rope, the end of your strength. That's why he tells Timothy, keep going. Keep pressing forward. Now, this is more than a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, stiff upper lip inspiration speech. Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to stay faithful. He tells him why and how. And we'll start this morning by looking at how the apostle describes Timothy. And after that, we'll talk about what he says about repentance and election. And finally, we'll get to Paul's charge and his hope. And there's a lot to unpack here in these few verses. But the point of the passage is to pick us up, dust us off, and get us going back down the road that God has called us to. And you might find yourself discouraged this morning, worn out, beaten down. Those realities are not all that is true. You also have a Savior. You have a God who loves you, and he is equipping you for every good work. He will come again to take you to be with him. Well, I want to begin by looking at how Paul describes Timothy. He starts in verse 11 by calling him a man of God. Man of God is one of the most honorable titles Paul could have used. The Old Testament generally reserves that term for the great heroes of the faith, men like Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, and Elisha. And Paul is putting Timothy in that same company, that same category. This isn't just the apostle propping him up and complimenting him either. Timothy belonged with those men. And he belongs in a couple of ways. First, he's a man of God in the sense that he belonged to God just like they did. Moses and David didn't pick their positions. God called them. He called Timothy to be his own as well. And he was God's man in the sense that he represented God. It was his role there as Ephesus to be their pastor. His job was to point people to Jesus. He was God's man on the scene, an ambassador for Christ. But this isn't just an honorific for Timothy. That same title, man or woman of God, can apply to you as well. We'll talk about our calling as God's people in a moment. But in Christ, you belong to the same group as Moses and David, Elijah, and Timothy. That's the point of the passage we read earlier from Hebrews 11 and 12. These men and women of God went before us, but you're going down the same path they tread to the same end. The cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 are the saints from the ages. Those who, like Moses and Paul and Timothy, have gone before us, run their race to the end, and endured. And they are now on the sidelines, cheering us on as we go. You are God's people, God's men and God's women, chosen from this world, called by his name. You're following that same course that was laid down by the heroes of old. In verse 12, Paul goes back to an image he used in chapter 1. He anticipates a title he'll use for Timothy in the next letter. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to wage the good warfare. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells him, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And here he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Verse 12, Timothy is a man of God, and he is a soldier of the cross, a warrior in God's army, part of the church militant. And that means he's going to need a fight. He'll have to fight against the sin and pride that remains in his own heart. He's going to have to fight against false teachers, the ones that Paul has warned about throughout the book, men like Alexander and Hymenaeus from chapter 1 who shipwrecked their own faith and the faith of others. He'll have to fight against the world itself, the world that seeks to tear him down and wants him to compromise, wants him to give up on the only message that brings life. Hebrews anticipates that fight as well. 12:1 speaks of laying aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, fighting against anything that would weigh us down or hold us back. Now, Paul and the other New Testament writers have no illusions. Your life, the Christian life that Jesus has called you to, is not a gentle stroll to heaven. You're the people of God, and you are called to a fight, to battle against your own hearts and anything else that would set itself up against your Savior. God doesn't call you to be passengers or spectators. You're called to fight. And it should be no surprise that the first battlefield Paul calls Timothy to fight on is the field of his own heart. That's verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Paul described what these things were in verses 3 to 10. Verses 3 to 10, he gives a portrait of the false teachers who are plaguing the church. They rejected the sound words of Jesus, the teaching that accords with godliness. They were puffed up with conceit, but understood nothing. They had an unhealthy craving for controversy. They quarreled over words. Their lives were marked by envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And then verse 10, Paul diagnosed the root of the problem. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The envy, the evil suspicion, rejecting the clear words of Scripture all came from a heart that was set on material gain and not on Jesus. And Paul tells Timothy, flee those things. Run away from them as fast as you can in the opposite direction. It's the first step of repentance. Repentance begins when you identify your sin for what it is and you turn away from it. And that's where our fight begins. It begins with confronting the evil that remains in our hearts, identifying it for what it is, fleeing from it, running away from it as fast as you can go. The false teachers in Ephesus were motivated by greed. They saw gospel ministry as a way of making a quick buck. They replaced the love of Christ with a love of money. And repentance for them might have meant something like refusing to take a salary from the church or stepping away from public ministry, working at some other kind of job. Jesus talks about this idea in Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus isn't actually recommending self-mutilation. Our hands and eyes don't cause us to sin. Our hearts do. The Lord is saying the same thing that Paul says here. Identify where you are tempted away from Jesus, and then hightail it out of there as fast as you can go. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't give sin a foothold. Don't give it an inch. Run. And the other side of this fight is what you pursue, what you run to: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Two things I want you to notice about Paul's list there. First, that the apostle doesn't just say run away. He says pursue these things. The pattern we have in the Bible is to turn from and turn to. Use the phrase that Paul does in Colossians 3. Put off and put on. It's not enough to identify our sin and go away from it. We have to go towards something else. We have to replace the idolatrous desires in our hearts with a love for Jesus. Turning away from sin and temptation means turning to him. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to notice about that list. If you've read Galatians recently, it should sound familiar. The list of virtues that Paul tells Timothy to pursue, the same kind of things he calls the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Righteousness has to do with dealing honorably with other people. Godliness is piety, devotion to the Lord. Faith and love are the basic Christian virtues. We believe and trust God and we love him. Steadfastness is a refusal to move from the truth. Gentleness is a refusal to harm those who are weak or hurt. Those are the kind of things Timothy is to run after. Those are the things he's to turn towards, move towards. Those are the things that the Spirit is working in him and what the Spirit is working in you as well. Repentance is more than identifying and rejecting sin. It's also going after the kind of life that God requires of us and is actually working in us by his Spirit. And Paul drives this home by going back to two events from Timothy's past in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now he starts by going all the way back. Timothy is to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called. Before God made the heavens or the earth, before he formed the mountains, the seas, the forest, or the sky, he decided that he was going to call for himself a people. Now, Paul describes this in Ephesians 1. The Father chose us before the foundations of the world, determining that we would be holy and adopted into his family. And then the Son takes on this great work of doing what was necessary to bring us back to God. He takes on our humanity and lives a perfect life, completely fulfilling all the requirements of the law. He offers that life as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, satisfying the demands of God's justice, ensuring that we can be forgiven, rising from the dead to give us a new kind of life. And the Spirit's role is to apply that redemption to us. He brings our dead hearts to life. He gives us faith to trust in Jesus. He maintains the bond between us and Christ so that we endure to the end. God planned and made a way for Timothy to have eternal life through Jesus. And he planned that for you too. This has been his goal all along. This was what God had in his mind before you were born. Before anything. That he would adopt you in Jesus. And then Jesus came to make that adoption possible. Your eternal life was set before you took your first breath. The first event Paul points us to is God's determining and accomplishing everything that is necessary for us to have eternal life. Second thing he points to is Timothy's confession. Now there's a little bit of debate as to exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 12, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some people suggested the apostle is referring to Timothy's ordination. Paul does seem to have that in mind at the end of chapter 4. I think it makes more sense to take this as a reference to Timothy's public profession of faith, most likely at his baptism. There was a moment in Timothy's life when he stood up in front of the church and said, I belong to Jesus. I'm identified with Christ. He said before God and those witnesses that he belonged to the Savior. And many of you have had that same kind of experience. This is what happens when someone joins the church as a communicant member. You stand in front of God, the elect angels, and the congregation, and you publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus. You admit in front of all of us that you have broken his law. You confess your faith in him and his work on the cross. You mark yourself out as one as Jesus' people. That happened. It happened for Timothy. His profession of faith was the result of the Spirit's work in him. And when you stood up and made those promises, when you stood up and confessed your faith in Christ, it was the work of the Spirit in you. God marked you as one of his people. He sent his son to die for you. The Spirit worked in your hearts, just like in Timothy's, and you gave testimony to that fact. You stood before us, before God, before the angels, and said, I belong to Jesus. And that brings us back to Paul's command at the beginning of verse 12. Take hold. Take hold of that eternal life. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Paul says the same thing about himself in Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is yours. It was promised to you by the Father's election. It was purchased for you by the Son's death and resurrection. It was given to you by the Spirit's work in your heart, and you claimed it when you publicly professed your faith. Remember what Paul is doing here. He's urging us not to give up, not to go away, to continue in the work that Jesus has called us to run the race with perseverance, to fight the good fight. That's what he's saying here. Take hold of what is yours. Don't give it up. Don't let it go. Remember what happened. You were called. You responded. Don't turn back now. Press on. Promise of eternal life that is yours in Jesus. After telling him to take hold in verse 12, Paul gives him another command in 13-14. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now, first thing the apostle does there is remind Timothy once again who we serve. We come to the presence of the God who gives life to everything. He's the reason there's something rather than nothing. The reason that anything is made, visible or invisible. The reason that there is something here is because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's easy to forget that, especially in the midst of a daily trial or tribulation, especially in the midst of discouragement or hardship. But God's still the creator. He's still the one who gives every living creature life and breath. He's the one who called the world into being by the word of his power. He spoke and it happened. He's the one who sustains all life in this universe. Nothing is outside of his vision. Nothing's outside of his control. Nothing happens beyond his power or authority. He has the power of life and death. We're only breathing because he wants us to be. And the second thing Paul reminds Timothy of is the good confession of his Savior. Now, it's not immediately clear what Paul means by Jesus' confession. Some people have suggested that Paul might be referring to Jesus' conversation with Pontius Pilate. All four Gospels record some kind of interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Look at Matthew 27:11, Mark 15:2, Luke 23:3, or John 18:33-38. John gives the fullest account of it. The other way to look at it is to see Jesus' confession as his willingness to go to the cross and die for us, actually going through with the death on the cross. Really, either way, it leads you to the same conclusion. Paul is reminding Timothy and us that when the day of trial came for Jesus, he did what he said he was going to do. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. Our Lord gave the last full measure because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When the day of trial came, Jesus did not give up. He went to his death, fully aware of what was about to happen, willingly bearing the full weight of God's justice to save us. This is why Timothy is to keep the commandment, because God gives us life and breath, and because Jesus went to the cross to save us. Keep the commandment is another mysterious phrase. Our best guess is that Paul is pulling from an early baptismal liturgy, and he brought up Timothy's public profession of faith in verse 12. Probably happened at the time when Timothy was baptized. For adult converts, baptism is your entryway into the church. And by telling him to keep his commandment, or keep the commandment, Paul's once again calling Timothy to faithfulness to his commitments, to be true to his word. And as always, God went first. God's the one who gave Timothy life. God's the one who gives him eternal life. Jesus stayed true before he asked us to stay true to him. And that's what Timothy signed up for. That's what we signed up for when we joined the church. That's what he agreed to when he was baptized, when he stood before the congregation and publicly identified as a Christian. Paul is saying, don't give up. You're following Jesus who died for you. Continue that course. Keep going. Remember the commitments and the promises that you made. Think about your promises. If you're a member of this church, then when you joined, you took 5 membership vows. You claimed to believe that God's word is true. You said that you believed that God is 1 and 3, the one God in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God the Son. You said that you are a sinner who has broken God's law and trusts not in himself or herself, but in Christ Jesus alone. And you made promises. You took vows. You promised to serve Jesus, to put to death your sinful deeds and desires and followed him. You promised that you were going to be part of this church, that you would serve and be served here. Keep your promises. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, some of you made similar promises in other congregations. Well, Paul's charge applies to you as well. Don't give up. Remember your promises. Don't turn back. Now, some of you have never publicly joined yourself to Jesus' people. And if you're ready to take that step and to join us, talk with me or one of the elders. We'll sit down with you. We'll hear about God's work in your life, and then you can make those same promises and commitment. This is the force of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Keep going. Remember, Jesus went first. Follow him. Depend on Jesus. Remember your promises. Remember your vows. Fight. Don't give up. I think the most encouraging word in this whole passage is in verse 14. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until. Now is the time for fighting, for pursuing, for taking hold. You're not going to have to fight forever. You won't have to press on forever. A day is coming when the trumpet will sound and our war will be over. And on that day, Jesus will return. Well, we don't know when that's going to be. Paul says it'll happen at the proper time. It'll happen when it's going to happen, at the right time for it to happen. Jesus said that even he didn't know when that day would be. Only the Father does. And anyone who says that they know when Jesus is coming back is either lying to you or deluded or both. Either way, don't listen to them. Don't trust them. Doesn't change the fact, though, that Jesus is coming. There's a day. It's already marked on the calendar when Jesus will come back. That date is firm. It is set. It will happen. Every time the planet spins on its axis, every time we go on another trip around the sun, we get that much closer. And Paul closes the passage with just a glimpse of what that day will mean. We'll see Jesus, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. We will see the face of God, our Savior, the face that no one has ever seen or can see, and he will rule the new heavens and the new earth forever. The letter ends with worship. Paul praises God for who he is, for our hope that he's coming back to save us. Think about all those stories where the heroes are rescued right at the end. When everything just seems lost and you're sure that the good guys are going to be defeated, evil's going to win, and then somehow, some way, everything changes. The cavalry comes riding in over the hill. The heroes are saved right from the brink of destruction and despair. Those stories resonate so powerfully for us because that's what until means. It means that the cavalry is coming. John describes a moment for us in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. By the way, that's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Keep the commandment. Because you're not going to fight forever. The King is coming. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are all powerful, all glorious. You are the great and sovereign creator God who gives life and breath to all creatures. You are the God who sent your Son out of your love to die for us and to rise for us, who sends his Spirit into our hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father, who adopts us into his family, who is changing us and conforming us in the image of his Son, that we might be like him, trophies of his grace, declaring your glory forever. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen our weak knees and our feeble hands. Equip us for the good works that you have called us to. Set us back on those paths that you have called us to walk. Encourage us for the race, which has been run by so many before, or even now cheering us on. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Haste the day when our faith will be sight, when the clouds are rolled back, when the trumpet resounds, and we see Jesus. Join him in the sky. Join him as his people to rule and reign with him forever. Haste that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.